maybe our relationship with our mom hasn't been so great, and it's kind of hard to celebrate because maybe there was some abuse or absence or misuse. For other people, they lost their moms at an early age or more recently, and there's still a pain there. And so when we think of Mother's Day, there's a little bit of an ache with it. There are other women who dream of being a mom who haven't yet had that opportunity, and there's a longing there. There's some of us moms who lost babies in utero or shortly after birth, and they're still grieving many years afterwards. It kind of hits you when you don't expect it. But there's lots of us who had good moms, and we want to celebrate those moms. So to start, a little bit like what Pastor Steve had to do when the two of them were talking here, I want you to think of the best lesson that your mother taught you. Just think it in your mind right now. The best lesson your mother taught you. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to just put a little short prayer up to God right now and say, thank you, God, for my mom. Thank you for this lesson that she taught me. No matter what her relationship with you was, thank you for this lesson. Well, this morning, the mom we're going to learn from, because we're going to look at lessons from mom, is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there are lots and lots of lessons that we can learn from her, but we're going to look at just three of them. And I have to be honest, until I was preparing for this, I don't think I ever really studied Mary. There is a ton that we Protestants need to learn about Mary. We're going to start with Luke. This is a very, very familiar passage. Most of these passages are going to be familiar, but I hope that we look at them with a little bit different eyes. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the servant of the Lord," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. So here is our first lesson. We must deeply love God. We must deeply know God. We must deeply know his word in order to have great faith and obey him. Okay, we have to have a deep knowledge of God and his word in order to have a great faith and obedience to him. So when Mary said, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said," she knew very deeply within herself a certain number of things we don't often think about. I'm going to just point some of them out to us. She knew she was going to have to tell Joseph and her family about this miraculous encounter, and she knew full well that it was going to sound rather fabricated and hard to believe. She knew that people would be able to figure out that she was pregnant before the marriage was consummated. She knew that she would be considered an adulteress, which leads to a public trial. And as an adulteress, Joseph would have to divorce her. And stoning was a very real possibility. If she were allowed to live, she knew the villagers would shun her, and they would taunt and ostracize her son. He'd hear accusations that he was an illegitimate child, and he would be prohibited from special religious assemblies. She also knew that Joseph's reputation would be called into question as well as her own. Life would be very difficult for Mary and her baby because they lived in a culture that had a group identity, not like ours that is very individualistic. This was as much a humiliation for her family as it was for her. And there would be very, very concrete, harsh consequences to pay. Well, if she knew that, why in the world did she say, "Let it be"? Because she had a courageous faith. She knew the visitation and the message was from God, and it wasn't just some strange dream or fantasy. And because she knew God, she knew from the Torah that he was a merciful God who would look after her, and she trusted his mercy. She also knew the stories about other women who were threatened in Jewish history, who were protected by God through their scriptures. She knew scripture. She possessed a very deep faith, and so she was able to say yes to God's plan. So the question becomes, how did she come to that level of faith? Because don't we want to? First of all, she was a poor village girl. She may not even have been able to read, you guys, because it would have been unusual for a girl in a small Jewish village to be taught to read. If she did or didn't, either way, she was taught the Torah, and apparently very thoroughly, and probably had large parts of it memorized. She knew it very well. She knew it to the point of knowing God, not just knowing about God, but knowing God. She observed religious practices that strengthened her faith, like this. She listened to the reading of the Torah. She memorized scriptures. She prayed. She fasted. She celebrated holy days and religious customs. In other words, she was intentionally devoted to living out the life of a God follower. Her practices really aren't that unsimilar to what we have, are they? If we took and look at what she did to practice her faith, to grow her faith, we have all those things available to us as well. And then if we want to look at the Magnificat, and you guys remember what that is, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and in the process of that, she sings this song, basically. But when we look at it, we can better understand the depth of her knowledge and familiarity with Scripture. Based on what she had been taught, she was inspired to say a lot of things about God in the Magnificat, who she believed, get this part, she believed right now that God was invading the earth to strip away injustice and to restore his people to mercy and peace and justice through the baby conceived in her womb. She would have known scripture enough to know this. Now here's some things she said in the Magnificat. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. He has remembered to be merciful. Mary was so confident in who she knew God to be and in his promises that she put all those things in the past tense when she sang this song. The conception had just been really literally a few days before that, but her conviction was that God's promises were as good as done. Doesn't it make you wonder a little bit about us? What kind of emphasis and belief do we put in God's promises? So based on her understanding of Torah, the days of a new Davidic dynasty had arrived with this conception of this child in her. Mary believed that God was about to turn the table on justice. She would have known all the Isaiah verses foretelling the coming of the Messiah, and she walked in total trust and belief that the prophecies would unfold as she and her Jewish culture believed, and through this baby in her. So here's our lesson. Mary deeply knew God through his word. She didn't just know about God. She deeply knew God, which gave her great faith and obedience. She was able to accept God's will over her own dreams because of her faith. That's a big lesson for us. Lesson two. There are times when we need to change a deeply held belief. So we just started looking a little bit at what Mary believed. We're going to see how she had to change that. So she held some very specific ideas of what the Jewish Messiah would do, how he would live, what he would accomplish, and how he would accomplish it. All based on scripture, all based on a faithful love to God and his word. It wasn't just dreams that she had. So think about it. Mary witnessed and heard some really amazing things. I'm going to list them in a very short period of time. We take this so for granted, but I want you to think for a second of the reality of this young Jewish teenage girl having these things happen to her. First, the angel Gabriel appears to her. Then she visits Elizabeth, who affirms this Messiah life within Mary. Then Joseph receives a visit from Gabriel, telling him to take Mary as his wife. The shepherds come and had this encounter with the angels that they tell Mary and Joseph about. Eventually, she hears Simeon's words of prophecy. There's a visit from the Magi bearing royal gifts. The Magi share their story of the star and their visit with Herod. Then there's another angelic visit to Joseph to warn him to take Mary and Joseph and to go to Egypt. Wow, that's a lot. All these things, though, added up to the promise that her son would establish the long-awaited Davidic dynasty. Gabriel declared that her son would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God would give him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom would never end. She took that very, very literally. All these visits, prophecies, and promises led Mary to believe that God would set her son on David's throne in Jerusalem. He would defeat the Romans. These were her conclusions because of what she heard, the visions she had witnessed, and the scriptures she had been taught. It all seemed to fit very perfectly together. Her son was going to be the conquering Messiah king. But there started being moments of question or incongruity or doubt or something didn't fit quite together. And we're going to look at some of those. So in Luke 2, there's the visit to the temple to dedicate their son, just as we saw here today. So they are taking Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. And when they came in, there was Simeon. And Simeon takes the baby and says a number of things. But one of the things he says is, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your peoples Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." There's so much in that. Can you imagine taking that and pondering that based on what she's heard and seen and experienced? Those latter words had to make her tip her head and go, I don't know how that all fits together. How do they connect to being a conquering Messiah king? Well, 12 years later, we know of the visit to the same temple because it's Passover. So they go to the Passover feast. You know the story. Jesus is left behind unwittingly a day out on the return home. Joseph and Mary figure out he's not there. They have to have a day trip back. They spend another day looking for him, and they find him in the temple teaching. And Mary goes up to him and says, "Why have you done this to us? We were so worried about you." And what was Jesus' words? What was his response? It was a question, just like Jesus, already starting with a question, right? "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" And with that, he begins to distance himself from his earthly family. This is a really big deal in Old Testament Jewish culture because family was tight. Family was your identity. With that question, what Jesus was really saying is that the one God of Israel was uniquely his father. Jesus, at 12 years old, made it clear that his relationship to his mom and dad and his earthly dad was subordinate to his relationship to his father in heaven. This was a new concept for her. Okay? Remember, honor your mother and father, and he had been doing this, and now he's distancing himself. Well, another 18 years later was the wedding at Cana. John 2, 1 through 5 says this, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" We typically read that, and we condense it down into, how long did it take me to read that? 40 seconds. Like it happened that fast. And we forget there's a lot happening in those words that is being processed by both sides. So his response to his mother in part said, "My hour has not yet come." And Mary stood there and listened to her son. And in that one sentence, she realizes that he's making this incredible claim that he alone knows his father's will and timing. Because the hour he's talking about is his hour of coming into power. So remember, she thinks she's got it all figured out. She knows Torah. She knows Old Testament. She knows what this is going to look like. But he's telling her here in a respectful and subtle but clear way, no, that's not going to be. Only I know what my Father's timing is. So here's what she would have gotten from that. If Jesus alone knew God's will, then Jesus would have to reveal that will. So for Mary to know and do God's will, which she thinks she's been doing, okay, she would have to follow Jesus, her son, and not just the beliefs that she's held all these years. Jesus' words were subtle, but Mary did understand. She would have to allow Jesus, her son, to become her Lord. Do you see the paradigm shift that's starting to occur? It's very huge. So apparently, though, Mary did accept that lesson, because that's when she said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She backs off, and she's given it all back to him. Mary may have tried to step into Jesus' ministry right there, but he revealed to her that he only did what the Father tells him to do and when the Father tells him to do it. And Mary trusted those words. Okay, so from that point on, Jesus performed many, many miracles. He taught extreme and dangerous ideas. He forgave sins. He mixed with sinners, and he verbally challenged leaders. And Mark 3, 20 and 21 tells us this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Ouch! Do you see and hear the conflicted thoughts and emotions that must have been swirling around Mary? At this point, maybe she'd become unsure or undecided or hesitant of what her view of how Jesus was going to live out this messiahship. She'd actually gotten to the point of saying, he's out of his mind. Think about that, because what she had already believed was pretty fantastical. Accurate, but pretty fantastical. And now she's going, maybe he doesn't understand what he's supposed to be doing, or maybe I got it wrong. But the people are going to harm him, and we have to go save him. Matthew tells us during the same exchange here, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So in front of his mother and family, Jesus publicly identified his family as those who do the will of his heavenly Father. And he made it clear there that his mission wasn't to conquer, as the Jews had expected. His mission was to create a new family centered around him, centered around Jesus. And anyone desiring to do God's will would have to enter into this new circle of faith. Can you see the paradigm shifts occurring? They're huge. These were really tough words for Mary, who thought she had the term Messiah figured out. Mary would have to choose to sit at the feet of Jesus, to follow him, to listen to his words, to put them into praxis in order to be part of the Heavenly Father's family. It's a huge, huge paradigm shift for her. Well, we don't actually hear from Mary again until we find her looking at Jesus as he's crucified, but it appears that Mary had chosen to follow Jesus as her Lord, thus making one huge paradigm shift about how the conquering Messiah King would live out his life. Like the disciples, Mary probably didn't get the whole picture until the resurrection and the ascension, but she was open to understanding Scripture as God was revealing it to her year after year after year, and not just holding on to what she thought she knew when she was taught it. So here's our lesson. There are times we need to change a deeply held belief. It's painful. It doesn't necessarily make sense to us and to how we've been taught. But sometimes God is guiding us into such a change. Think, it took Mary 30 plus years to make that paradigm shift. That ought to give us great comfort and encouragement when we think that we're having to change a paradigm. Okay, last lesson here. God created woman to be valued and esteemed. Seems like it should be obvious, right? I'm going to go back to the wedding at Cana. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So God created woman to be valued and esteemed, and yet, with those words that Jesus used in response to Mary's telling him of the need of the wine at the wedding, the question has been asked for 2,000 plus years. Was Jesus being rude, dismissive, condescending? Was he embittered toward Mary when he referred to her as woman? Over the centuries, his response and his word, woman, has been used so often to show contempt towards women. But this woman wasn't how he used it at all. So when we hear woman, you know, you know what you're talking about, or woman, don't tell me what to do, that is not at all what Jesus was saying here. So how did he use that? I'm going to give us five or six different ways of how the scholars have looked at how he used that word woman and what it meant. So first of all, simple logic would tell us that Jesus, who's the Son of God, who said, honor your father and mother, is not going to use words or tone of contempt. He's just not going to do that. He would honor her with his words and his tone. In the original language and in that culture, Mary would not have interpreted Jesus' words in the negative. By addressing Mary this way, Jesus was distancing himself from his mother. He needed that. He was exerting his independence from her wishes. His ministry was going to begin, but in no way was it rude or dismissive of her. Some scholars believe that Jesus is calling his mother woman, referring to her as the woman talked about in Genesis 3:15, when Jesus said to the serpent that he would put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. She will crush your head and you shall bite her heel. That woman, of course, is Mary, and the offspring is Jesus, who triumphs over Satan. So it's possible he was using it at that moment as a way of honor and respect and a prophetic fulfillment. He's honoring this role that she has played in being the womb that carries Jesus into this earthly life. Some scholars believe that Jesus called his mother woman. I'm going to change my order. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he lovingly says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And, of course, he was referring to his disciple John at that point. But John is caring for his mother as would be expected of him, of an earthly being honoring to your parent. And he used the same word, woman, there, that he did here when he referred to her as woman. Some scholars suggest that he used woman as an archetypal term, you know, a word that represents an example of who woman was meant to be at creation. Mary embodied womanhood beauty, her goodness and grace. She was as woman was created to be. She was the first woman to walk with our Savior. She shows what it means to live as a woman overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and obedient to his will. And finally, in Genesis 2, when Eve was called woman by Adam, he said, you know, she's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She'll be called woman. Well, in John's gospel, Mary's called woman by the new Adam, Jesus. And so he's redeeming that term that had become used as a negative and as a degrading thing and shown that it really was meant to be very much an honor. So I want you to consider this as we close. God could have chosen to break upon the scene of human history in any way he wanted. It could have been in a way that was overtly grand and glorious and terrifying. He could have shaken the foundations of the earth with his coming and darkened the universe only to light it back up again. He could have put on a fantastic show, but he chose instead to create a vessel that would cradle his greatness. He chose to be born by and born of a woman. God chose to work out the salvation of the world through a woman bearing his very being. What a clear message of the value our God places on womankind. When we look at Mary at the moment of the Annunciation, when our Creator God tucked himself inside her virgin womb, we learn something about womanhood. In what happened in Mary's body and her soul to bring about the birth of him who would be our salvation, we learn a powerful truth about ourselves. God designed us to house his glory. Isn't that amazing? The design of woman's body reflects the design of our souls, receptive, nurturing, life-giving. Mary showed us what it means to be woman, to have a feminine soul that's meant to receive life-giving love, to gestate that life with expectant hope, and to bear it out into the world through the hard work of labor. This is our spiritual calling as much as it is our physical being. This calling is not depending on whether or not we ever bear a child in our womb. It's ours because we bear the Holy Spirit inside us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's ours because God created us with this capacity in our soul. It's ours because God values and esteems woman, his creation. Mary was the only person to be with Jesus at both his birth and his death. And she's a woman. She walked through her life at Jesus' side, loving him and parenting him with human love, and at the same time understanding to some degree his divine purpose. She bore the tension of living in joy and sorrow as she watched her baby boy become our Redeemer. Her life with Jesus was not always easy. She suffered right along with him. She pondered, she hoped, she loved, just as she gave herself fully to God in the Annunciation. Even though she didn't know fully what that was going to mean, she eventually surrendered herself fully to God and salvation through her Son. Women, all of us are made in the same model of Mary, the person who was called woman. Mary was a woman who was both God's creation, Jesus' creation, and his mother. We are his creation and his daughters. And we too can be the dwelling place of the Most High God when we ask Jesus to be our Savior. We can be overshadowed by God. We can be his dwelling place. We can bear his Holy Spirit inside of ourselves in a deep knowing as well as out into the world in a laboring act of faith. Mary is an example of how God desires women to be treated, to be valued and esteemed, to be his vessels that others might come to know him. So our lesson? God created woman to be valued and esteemed, to reflect his glory and to carry parts of his image. Jesus, as the new Adam, lived out the loving and proper way he meant woman to be treated. So, how do these lessons apply to us? Let's ask ourselves three questions. Question one, does my obedience to God and my faith in him reflect a deep relationship with God and knowledge of his word? Because remember, Mary couldn't have made the decision she made without knowing him deeply. I want to remind you again of this when we leave today. Pick one of these up. Because reading through the Gospels together will be helping us to know God. Not just about him, to know Jesus. Not just about him, but to know him. So I encourage you to pick one of these up and participate. Second question. What religious, theological, or church belief do I hold that God might be prodding me to reconsider? It's a tough question, isn't it? Because the reality is we're usually pretty sure of what we believe and why we believe it. But think of the huge paradigm shift that Mary went through over 30 years, and it was directed by God. And the third question, what do my actions and words tell others about my view and value of woman? It's a really hot topic today. But remember, Jesus addressed it to more than 2,000 years ago. We already have the answers. Let's pray. Jesus, Savior of the world and God Most High, thank you for desiring to dwell in us. Thank you for having made us to receive you, to cradle your presence within us, to bear your life out into a world that desperately needs you. Lord, it's hard to grasp that you mean for us to bear this kind of hope and message within us. But you assure us that it takes, all it takes is our simple yes. Let it be. And that you do the rest. You assure us that all you ask of us is to rest in the shadow of your love and let your Holy Spirit dwell in us and lead us. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us that we've complicated things, that we want you as Savior, and what that means and looks like in our mind, in our paradigm of Savior. But we often forget, and sometimes we even fight against asking you to be our Lord. Forgive us, Lord. And strengthen us, Father. Strengthen us through your word. Strengthen us, Heavenly Father, that we can increase our time in your word. Change any paradigm that keeps us from fully seeing who you are and what you want done, and how you want us to change the world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.